amidst the parched soil of the Palestinian desert, just 20 miles from Nazareth, stands a beautiful mountain range facing the cool mist of the Mediterranean Ocean. In the Holy Land, this privileged landscape is the epitome of the beauty of nature, and in the Hebrew scriptures serves as a spiritual symbol, a replica of the glory of God flourishing in the soul. The name of this place, of course, is Karam El, Carmel, which means the garden of God amidst a rugged, parched soil. Such was the landscape of our order's origins and Eastern roots. Now, that's going to be one platform that's going to paint a picture of different insights to share about the mystery of Our Lady of Mount Carmel. But now, let us fast forward 50 years to Carmel's new beginnings in the West. In the night of the 16th of July, 1251, Mary appeared to St. Simon Stock, who at the time was the general of the order. He was kneeling far into the night before the image of Our Blessed Mother. From his lips, flowing mellifluously, the Flos Carmeli, the prayer which he had composed in Mary's honor. He had been imploring unceasingly her intervention to help heal the seemingly unresolvable crisis which the family of Carmel found itself in. Times were tough. The Carmelites found themselves in a tumultuous transition and complex situation which threatened to swallow her out of existence. They experienced opposition from all sides and were considered outsiders. There were ecclesial tensions and economic pressures. And some of Carmel's enemies in these days were those within the church, even though she had received so much support from popes and other bishops. In addition to opposition from outside, there was also an internal struggle going on. The difficulty of trying to stay true to her original identity and vital roots of the contemplative life, while trying to adapt to a new environment, circumstances, and culture. In addition to the unceasing demands of the active life and becoming exceedingly busy, this was the distress that inspired the saint to have recourse to Mary, and his confidence was not betrayed. There's a lot of things that lead us to God, and oftentimes it's the cross in disguise. It's some kind of distress, possibly. The interesting thing about this transition of the Carmelites going from this beautiful landscape where they flourished on Mount Carmel and throughout the Holy Land, and then as a result of the crisis of severe persecution from the Muslims, many were martyred and some flew to the West to try to reestablish themselves. And so basically, in a sense, they were kind of like immigrants or refugees trying to find their home again after having been, half of them were already originally from the West. Many were crusaders who decided to give up this, quote, holy war to regain the Holy Land. And they decided instead to become knights of Jesus and Mary, living a contemplative life in a totally holy way. But originally they were from the West, but they had gotten so settled in this new environment and in this new lifestyle that to go back to the West where they came from would have been just as difficult to them as it would have been to a native Palestinian. As they came back, all these transitions, it's interesting when I hear some of these stories, it reminds me of my family, my parents who were immigrants, and the challenge of having to adapt to a new culture while remaining faithful to your original roots. And having all these new tensions of the new generation and all these pressures of trying to be someone else and trying to be who these other people are expecting you to be, but you have your own identity. It was tough. on all kinds of levels in a very human way. And all of this distress, all of these setbacks were ultimately a setup for God's breakthrough and helping his people to cross a new threshold of hope and to experience his divine intervention, his faithfulness, in a way that would strengthen the faith of his people and to bring them to a new level of life in relationship with him. His confidence was not betrayed. And the hope that I declare to you to cling to claim in Christ Jesus' name, is that your confidence in Christ Jesus through Mary and this novena to Our Lady of Mount Carmel will not be betrayed. We know that the answer to our prayers doesn't come immediately. It doesn't always happen exactly within the time frame of the 9-day novena. But it does come. It might not necessarily come in the way we expected or the way we had pre-imagined and wanted to take place. But it does come, and it always comes at the right time. God is ultimately never late. His timing is always perfect. It comes. And when it comes in the way that he knows to be wisest. Because we don't always see the best perspective. And our scenarios aren't always the perfect outcome or result of what we prayed so fervently for. Our confidence will not be betrayed. God signs his holiness on that seal of promise. He puts his whole credibility on the line in calling us to have confidence in him. And he wants us to believe and not be afraid that our confidence will neither be betrayed. The 16th of July commemorates the anniversary in which the Blessed Mother gave St. Simon Stock the scapular. So in the midst of all of that turmoil and tension and crisis that I described, the sign of this promise, of this confidence, was the scapular. The brown scapular, in all of its modest simplicity, is an external sign of the total entrustment of ourselves to Mary, our total consecration to her Immaculate Heart, and the hopes of living a life of allegiance to Jesus. Carmel is representative of the spirit and power of the illustrious prophet Elijah, radiates love for God and fidelity to truth. An oasis of life amidst the desert. Carmel represents an oasis for faith, hope, and love to flourish amidst the culture of death. We heard of Elijah in that first reading on Mount Carmel, praying unceasingly, that constancy of his prayer, that perseverance of his prayer is referred to as by him praying 7 times, the perfect number, to represent that he completed the process that was necessary for God to manifest. But it's interesting, there's so many beautiful nuances to that reading. He prayed first, and he thought that was going to be enough. And so he told his servant, his friend, his sidekick, he says, go out by the cliff and see if you see any sign of God answering, because he was praying for rain, and that rain was symbolic, and that rain was part of the prophecy of bringing God's people back to himself. And so, but the point is, that I want to emphasize is he thought what he prayed was going to be enough, and so he says, okay, that should do it. Now go see if you see anything. Nada. There's no sign of God answering. There's no cloud in the sky. Everything is still the same. That person is the same. The situation is the same. The problem is the same. Nothing's changed. What does he do? He goes back to pray. And he prays more fervently. Again, okay, that should do it. That should definitely. God's definitely going to hear me after doing this one. Now go look again. Nada. Everything stays the same. 7 times, meaning he ran the full course of what it meant to storm heaven. And interesting, when God calls us to this process of conversion, this process of being close to him, in the process, Elijah, of this fervent prayer, of this persevering, despite not seeing the change immediately, that process itself changed him. Even though it may not have immediately changed the situation, it was changing him. That's the important part. Finally, he sees the sign, the little cloud. Very insignificant sign. Most people would have saw that sign and said, what's the big deal with that? You're getting excited about this little cloud? Is that going to be enough to replenish 3 years of drought in all of this land? That little cloud, what's that going to do? So many people would have just dismissed it as a sign of hope. But he knew the God whom he worshipped. He knew that little cloud was that little glimpse of God's presence saying, I'm with you. Don't give up your hope. Your confidence will not be disappointed. That little sign that no one understood but Elijah was God's way of speaking to Elijah's heart to rebuild his confidence and renew his strength. And as a result of that seeing that little sign, his faith was so strong that, like Therese, he was able to take God by the heart. He knew that it was just a matter of time before this little sign of a small cloud became an outpouring, a torrent of rainfall representing grace and salvation. And so in advance, even before he had the full proof of the storm clouds coming in and the rainfall coming down, even before that, in advance, he claimed the victory and he rejoiced in the victory. In other words, we don't have to wait for everything to be set in place, everything to be just right in the way we would hope and want and ideally expect before we can be happy. We can be happy and content and at peace even amidst the imperfection, even amidst the tiny small signs of God's presence along the process, and not put our happiness and contentment on hold until everything is just right, until we've arrived at that season of the full harvest where we can fully see the fruits of our labor and our prayer and our sacrifice or our blood, sweat, and tears. We don't have to wait for that. God wants us to be at peace and to rejoice, even amidst the small signs along the way, even amidst the room for improvement, to celebrate the small victories that lead to the bigger ones, to be at content and at peace and know at every step of the process, our confidence will not be betrayed. God's ways and thoughts are far greater than ours. That cloud, of course, also represents a sign of Mary. And this is one of the first associations that we have for this understanding of Mary as Mary, Our Lady of Mount Carmel. Elijah sees this little cloud on Mount Carmel. And that little cloud, the early church fathers, that is, the great spiritual figures of Christianity in the early centuries, who were so enlightened by the Holy Spirit, by a deep contemplative life, they saw this cloud as a type, as a prefigurement of the role that Mary would play. Because from her womb, the wellspring of salvation would come to bring forth a rainfall, a torrent of grace upon the world. And this womb was the instrument, the wellspring for salvation being poured out through God's Son and His Spirit. And Mary plays a critical key part of that drama. Carmel, I said, is an oasis for faith, hope, and love to be nourished and to flourish amidst the culture that does not flourish the spiritual, that does not foster growth in the spiritual life in the religious sense as Catholic Christians. St. John Paul II said, the drama of contemporary culture is the lack of interiority, of an inner life. Teresa used to say, even in her day, we put so much emphasis on our bodies, and we so much neglect our souls. It's our common tendency, it's human nature. That's the norm. But God is calling us to be aware of the much more of who we are, and to discover who we are in Him. And once we do, we realize that our bodies are important and they're part of God's blessing and plan for who we are as human beings, but they're not everything. There's so much more to who we are than our bodies. The drama of contemporary culture, he said, was the lack of interiority, the absence of contemplation. And he points out that without interiority, culture has no content. It is like a body that has not found its soul. In Mary's Immaculate Heart, we find optimum conditions for spiritual growth. a refuge of rich soil. Remember that gospel when Jesus talks about the rich soil that brings forth the great harvest? When the seed comes upon it, there's no greater harvest in a human heart of God's grace than what we've contemplated Mary. And she, through devotion to her, helps us to know how to cultivate the proper dispositions to allow God to bring about a harvest in our life of all that is true, good, and beautiful in who we are as human beings made in the beauty of God's image. Every one of us. Mary's heart is an oasis where the interior life of faith, hope, and love can flourish. Amidst a spiritually confused culture, which can be arid or an inhospitable soil, Carmelite spirituality is about becoming the best dwelling place of God as possible, like Mary was. After Mary's example, she who, as Jesus prays in today's gospel, she knew how to hear the word of God and to cherish it in her heart and put it into action in her life. Jesus praises Mary's greatness. This is Mary's greatness, praised by Jesus. Not simply the predestined role of being the mother of the Savior who is God. That's exceptional, but none of us can imitate that per se. Analogously, we can, because God wants to dwell in us and give life to the world through us. But we definitely are called to imitate Mary's greatness of faith in being apt to listen to God, to know how to be attuned to God in harmony with the Spirit, to know how to cherish the Word of God, the truth of God, the confidence of God in our heart, to have that infinite horizon of hope in our heart by His Word, to put it into action in the most simplest of ways that God may ask. Mary was taught and formed by the Spirit in this. And we know it's not easy. Mary knew very well how difficult it could be, more than anybody. She endured with her only begotten Son the intensity of His suffering and associated herself with His sacrifice in her mother's heart. And we know that our life of living Christian faith is in the context of relationships, the context of family. And family is not just something biological. Family is anywhere where we feel a sense of belonging and the environment to grow in love. Wherever we are planted, we're called to bloom, but we know that it involves a battle. Because there are things that cause suffering, and like Mary, her greatest suffering came from the suffering of the one she loved most, her son. This was her greatest suffering, especially as a mother. And she knew what it was like to share in someone else's cross and be an instrument of the good that God was bringing out of that cross. Mary pondered all things in her heart. That's the contemplative, listening heart. And she teaches us the art of listening, of discernment, so as to enter more deeply in the beauty of loving. This art of listening is for the sake of entering more deeply in the beauty of loving, the beauty of what it means to love and to be loved. The goal of our spiritual life is to become the best adorers of God as possible, to become true lovers of God in a spirit of adoration from the heart, in silence, entering into the embrace of God for us. This is Carmel's heart and identity. Mary shows us and teaches us in true devotion how to be adorned as adorers, to fall all the more deeply in love with God, to be clothed with the dispositions of Jesus towards His mother, to be clothed with the dispositions of Jesus towards His Father, to become fashioned in the beauty of God's image as his living icons. To be with each one of us, each human being, especially someone who's baptized, is called to be and is some reflection of God. Every single one of us, in an irrefutable, irreplaceable way, we all reflect God in some way. No one person can fully reflect God, but we all reflect him in some way. Our Holy Mother, St. Teresa, she says in the Interior Castle, realize that the soul of the just person is nothing else but a paradise where the Lord says he finds his delight. I don't find anything comparable to the magnificent beauty of a soul and its marvelous capacity. His Majesty, in saying that the soul is made in his own image, makes it almost impossible for us to understand the sublime dignity and beauty of the soul. To conclude, Mary is Carmel's beauty, and Carmel is all Mary's. What we call in our tradition, totus Marianus. Similar to what St. Louis de Montfort would say, speaking of totus tuus Mariam. All that I am is yours, Mary, for the glory of the Holy Trinity. As we prepare ourselves to receive Jesus, the fountain of life and fire of love in the Holy Eucharist, we receive Christ through Mary, who more than any priest said, was able to say, this is my body. She shares in Jesus' gift of self to us, that we may become good gardeners of the garden of God, that is our souls.